Good morning. Before I begin, I wanted to let you know that I had the pleasure of talking to Pastor Jensen at the GA several months ago, and it was a pleasure because of all of the things that he had to say about all of you. It's clear that you have a pastor that loves all of you dearly. You are making his load light, and you're making his service for you a joy. He mentioned on a number of occasions your great desire for the Word of God, and it reminded me of Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. And so I'm here to encourage you, but I'm also here, as Paul said, you are excelling in this way, excel still more. I'll be preaching this morning on Luke chapter 12, and I'll be reading specifically chapter 12, starting in verse 54 through chapter 13. Verse 9, please listen as I read. And he, meaning Jesus, was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you over to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you paid the very last cent. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir. For this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. In 2007, the Discovery Channel aired a new program, and it was called Curiosity: The Questions of Our Life. And each episode was designed to answer a specific question or a mystery in fields such as space or biology or medicine or geology or the human mind. And each episode was hosted by a different celebrity. The premiere episode was hosted by the world-renowned physicist Stephen Hawking. And the question or mystery that he was seeking to answer was, did God create the universe? And at the end of the episode, Hawking summarized his conclusion by saying this: we are each free to believe what we want, and it is my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization that there is probably no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I am extremely grateful. Now, Stephen Hawking is considered to be a brilliant scientist, and scientists like Stephen Hawking, they spend a lifetime studying the world and how the world works. And therefore, they perhaps know God's creation better than anyone. But while they might have some understanding of creation, they very often have very little understanding of the Creator. Unfortunately, they can't see the forest for the trees, or in this case, they can't see the Creator for the creation. The incredible complexity and the wonder of creation points to the reality that there is a God. Creation is a sign pointing upwards. But all too often, scientists are so fascinated with the sign itself, they don't stop and look at what the sign is pointing to. It's not uncommon. Oftentimes we see people that, to our minds, they should see God clearer than anybody. And yet they are the most blind to God. Well, the Jews in our passage this morning fit this description, as they also seem to be more interested in the ways of creation than the ways of the Creator. And we'll be studying this passage under three headings. First, know the mediator. Second, know the magistrate. And third, know the verdict. So know the mediator, the magistrate, and the verdict. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we are painfully aware of our frailties and our weaknesses. We know that all too often our minds are very slow to grasp truths. Our ears are dull of hearing. Our vision is not what it ought to be. And so we ask that you would visit us this morning, that you would sharpen our minds, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we would understand what you would bring to us this morning from this passage. And it would not simply be heart knowledge, but it would travel, or rather it would not be simply head knowledge, but it would travel to our hearts. And it would inflame our desire to worship you and to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling of Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So first of all, then, know the mediator. I want to talk about the audience first, because we want to set the context. Who is Jesus talking to here? And throughout the chapter 12 of Luke, Luke is constantly telling us who Jesus is talking to. And sometimes he's specifically talking to disciples. And other times we're told he's talking to the crowds. And in verse 54, Luke says he was also saying to the crowds. Now in verse 1 of chapter 12, we get a sense of what these crowds must have been like. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. And so you can imagine such a scene. You've probably been involved in such a scene. Maybe you're at a fair. Maybe you're at a sporting event. Maybe you're at Times Square on a very busy day. And you're shoulder to shoulder with everyone. You're trying not to step on the person in front of you. You're trying not to get stepped on the person behind you. There's a mass of humanity in front of you. You can barely see beyond them. These are the types of crowds that Jesus preached to on a regular basis. And these crowds would have primarily consist of Jews, all right? The Israelites that Jesus came to preach and teach to first and foremost. And it's in verse 54 and 55 that Christ first points to mankind's inclination to prediction. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. So it appears that the Israelites were amateur weathermen. You have Israel, and just to the west of Israel was the Mediterranean, and just to the south of Israel were the Arabian deserts. And so when they looked off to the west and they saw the clouds, they could say, well, that's coming from the Mediterranean, we're going to get some rain. And when they felt the breeze or saw the breeze coming up from the south, they knew it was coming from the deserts, and so it was going to be hot. And Christ gives a similar example of the Israelites' inclination to predict weather in Matthew. Only this instance, they're looking at the color of the sky. He said, the color of the sky at nighttime when it's red, the weather will be fair. When the color of the sky is red in the morning, however, the weather will be stormy. Perhaps you've heard the expression that someone is just waiting for the other shoe to drop. This comes from the way that New York apartment buildings were designed. Each floor had the same floor plan. And so if you were in a bedroom on the first floor, you were just below the bedroom on the second floor. And they were just below the bedroom on the third floor, and so on. And so if an individual was getting ready for bed, and he was sitting on his bed, and he kicked off one shoe, and you were below him, and you were in bed, you knew what was coming next, the next shoe. In other words, they see one thing, and they therefore expect the next thing. And thousands of years before apartment buildings were developed, the Israelites were waiting for the other shoe to drop. Right? I see X happen, I therefore expect Y to happen. And we do this all the time. We still do this with weather. Right? We're a little more precise, hopefully. We're a little more sophisticated. But the weathermen say, I see this storm front coming in. And because I see this, I therefore expect this type of weather. I do it in science all the time. When I design an experiment, I expect certain results. I'm not going into it blind. I performed other experiments, right? And I've seen the results. And based on those results, I expect to see this result. You see this in the financial world all the time. Financial advisors and analysts spend a tremendous amount of time analyzing trends. Right? They look at the trends of the stock markets. They say, I've seen this before. And when this happens, this also happens. And so I'm seeing this right now. I expect this to happen. They're waiting for the other shoe to drop. And Christ doesn't condemn this. In fact, he says that we're quite good at it. When you say a shower is coming, it turns out so. When you say it'll be a hot day, it turns out that way. However, what Jesus does condemn is their focus on the things of life that are ultimately trivial. In verse 56, Christ supposedly out of the blue calls the people hypocrites. He says, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? In other words, your desire to understand the weather has only limited value. Knowing the weather helps to answer some immediate questions, right? Do I need a coat today? Do I need to bring an umbrella? Should I plant crops? Should I buy a shovel? Should I fill the snowblower with some gasoline? Will the game get canceled? Will the picnic still take place? And the answers to these questions are useful, right? They're convenient, right? But all these questions and their answers are meaningless in light of what's taking place right before their eyes. Jesus is essentially telling them that you've trained your senses to understand the clouds in the skies and the breeze in your face, but the whole time you're completely ignorant of the fact that the long-awaited kingdom of God is right in front of you. In other words, you understand the fluctuating weather patterns, but you completely ignore the earth-shattering historical changes that I am ushering in right before your eyes. Your observations of the world are accurate, but they're finite. They're limited. Right? They're temporal. They're ultimately unimportant. What he's essentially saying to them is, why don't you take your skill of observation and prediction to understand eternal matters? Right? The Jews here are being very short-sighted. Their observations regarding the weather are fine, but they only impact the next 24 hours or so. What about eternity? Why aren't you pursuing eternity? They're very short-sighted, much like children. I don't want to insult any of the children in this congregation. I know that when I was a child, I was very short-sighted. I grew up in a very old house, and all the walls in the houses were made of plaster. And so one by one, they had to be ripped down. It was a disgusting, messy venture. It had to be done carefully to avoid destroying the whole house. And yet, I was a young boy. I enjoyed tearing down plaster walls. And I remember one evening, my father was working in the bedroom upstairs, and I figured he's using power tools. I'll take a hammer, and I'll sit on the opposite wall of him, and as long as he's running a power tool, he'll have no idea I'm tearing down the wall on the other side. How short-sighted of me. If I'd only looked 5 to 10 minutes into the future, I would have known that he was going to exit that room at some point, and he was going to see me sitting in a growing pile of plaster. Well, the Jews here are in the same position. They're thinking so short-term. They're not thinking long-term. Not thinking of eternity here. Jesus is trying to wake them up. And this is a general rebuke of the blindness of the Jewish nation in not seeing the signs of the times. Jesus calls the Jews hypocrites. He's essentially saying to them, you call yourself God's chosen people, and you are. Right? You've been blessed with the special work of God among you. You've had God's favor on your nation, God's revelation of himself in your midst. But you are no more prepared to see me than the Gentiles are. Right? You're just as blind as they are, and they didn't have all the benefits that you've had. Jesus might as well say to them, Simeon waited for me day after day in the temple. He longed to set his eyes upon me. He wouldn't be satisfied until he set his eyes upon me and held me. When Paul preached Christ to the Jews in Berea, we read in Acts 17 that these were noble-minded men because they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Well, Jesus is essentially saying, I'm fulfilling everything the scripture says about me. Instead of studying the clouds, you should be studying the scriptures. Instead of gazing at the skies, you should be gazing at me. When you see my works and when you hear my words, the words of the prophets should be coming alive to you, just as I am alive to you right now, standing in front of you. Right? The word has become flesh. I control the very winds and the clouds that you gaze at. He's essentially telling them, I form these rain clouds. I call the winds. They obey my every command. Why don't you understand and see who I am? All that the prophets proclaimed about the Savior, Jesus is saying, I am fulfilling right before your eyes. I show compassion to the weak and to the weary. I cast out demons. I'm healing the lame and the sick. I'm restoring sight to the blind. I'm raising the dead. I'm teaching with authority. I'm forgiving sins. I'm telling you that I am the Son of God. I am your Savior. I am your advocate. I am your mediator. I am Emmanuel because I've come to save my people from their sins. Now, any unbiased observer can recognize that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecy concerning the Messiah. But let's set aside scriptures for just a second. I know that's a weird thing to say in the middle of a sermon. But in verse 57, Jesus then appeals to their reason. He says, "And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right?" In other words, it's one thing to be blind to divine revelation, blind to what God has revealed in Scripture. But he says you're also blind to the very light and law of nature. In other words, you're not only book dumb, but you're street dumb. You don't understand the Scriptures, but you don't even trust your own eyes and ears. You don't trust what you're seeing. You don't trust what you're hearing. Matthew Henry said this, "Christianity has reason and natural conscience on its side. And if man would allow themselves the liberty of judging what is right, they would soon find that all of Christ's precepts concerning all things are right, and there is nothing more profitable for mankind than to submit to Christ's words." So Jesus is calling the crowds here to recognize that He is the Messiah. He is the mediator. And by the same token, as you listen to this sermon this morning, you are also being called to know Christ as your mediator. And you might say, okay, perhaps that's true, but why? For what purpose? Why do I need a mediator? And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is know the magistrate. Jesus is telling us in verse 58 and 59 that the reason that you need to know your mediator is because you're on your way to see a magistrate. You're on your way to stand before a judge. And in order to teach this truth, Jesus makes a comparison. He tells the Israelites, you're like a man who's committed a crime against his neighbor. And your neighbor is now taking you to court. He's taking you to stand before the judge. And the judge is going to find you guilty because you are guilty. And he's going to throw you into prison. And you won't be released from that prison until every bit of your debt is paid off. Well, Jesus describes the course of action that a wise man would take in this situation. He says he would do everything in his power to seek reconciliation with his neighbor prior to getting to the courtroom, right? Prior to standing before the judge, prior to hearing that verdict read. You know, while there's still time, you would seek reconciliation. And generally speaking, this is sound, practical advice, right? But when we interpret this passage, we interpret it in the way that Christ is intending it. And Christ is speaking here of eternal things. And so in light of that context, we recognize that we too are on our way to face a magistrate. And we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And we have offended God because each of us has broken God's laws. The Ten Commandments stand ready to condemn us all. And as a result, we are enemies with God. If we aren't reconciled with God before the trial, if we're not reconciled with God before the judgment, then we will be found guilty. And having been found guilty, we will be punished for an eternity in prison, which represents hell. Now, this second point calls us to know our magistrate, but I sometimes wonder if it's difficult for us to wrap our brains around a courtroom where God is the judge. Unfortunately, our court system doesn't always do justice to Christ's illustration here. In this country, we're constantly reminded of the injustice that takes place in courtrooms all the time. Because ultimately, all judges, even well-meaning, hard-working judges, are no better than sinful men and women. So not only are they fraught with sin, but they also suffer from human frailties and weaknesses, like all men in all professions. Like me in my profession. Perhaps you've heard the saying that justice depends on what the judge ate for breakfast. Meaning whether or not you get a fair hearing depends on which side of the bed the judge woke up on that morning. And I read a study recently that showed that judges rule much more favorably after they take a break. In other words, as the judges got tired and they got hungry, almost none of their rulings were favorable towards the individual. But after they took a break, after they had a snack, The rulings became much more favorable until they got tired and hungry again and they started to plummet. But the authors of the study mentioned that in order to restore the function of the judge, they had to overcome their mental fatigue. And they said there are several ways to go about doing this. You can take more breaks. You can have more snacks during your breaks. While you're taking your breaks, you can look at scenes of nature. Maybe you can watch brief comedy videos. We need to be careful that we don't confuse God with the judges of this world. We need to know our magistrate because his function never needs to be restored. He never becomes mentally fatigued. Right? God is not a man. He does not suffer from the sins and weaknesses that man suffers from. This means that as our judge, God cannot be paid off to look the other direction. Right? He won't ignore sin. In fact, he cannot ignore sin. His emotions never get the better of him when he's ruling. He knows all the facts of the case beforehand. He doesn't need them explained to him. His decisions aren't affected by a lack of sleep. They're not affected by a lack of food. He doesn't twist the laws. He doesn't ignore the laws. He doesn't misunderstand the laws. He doesn't misapply the laws, right? Because he defines the laws. The laws reflect his character. And nobody's more willing or capable of defending God's character than God is. His judgments are all wise, but his judgments are also final. There are no appeals. There is no higher authority that you can appeal to than God. Matthew Henry said that God has both right and might on his side. And we need to know our magistrate because we will stand before him one day. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is the worst enemy you could possibly have. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that is God. Now let's be careful that we don't misunderstand Christ's words in verse 59. He says, "I say to you, you will not get out of there," speaking of prison, "until you pay the very last cent." Catholics sometimes take an opportunity to point to this verse to make a case for purgatory. That there is a place between heaven and hell. And in this place, we have an opportunity to work and to earn our way into heaven. But what they're doing here is they're assuming that Christ is saying that we're able to pay that very last cent. And there is nothing in Scripture that speaks of our abilities to pay off our debts. Prison here represents hell. And Scriptures make clear that punishment in hell is unending. Daniel speaks of hell as everlasting contempt. Matthew speaks of hell as eternal fire, eternal punishment. Mark speaks of hell as unquenchable fire. And Paul speaks of hell as eternal destruction. And the point is that we cannot pay off this debt. It is too large. It is insurmountable for us to accomplish. And for this reason, Christ is beseeching us in this passage to be reconciled with God before the verdict is given. Right? While there's still time. But the question is, how is that possible? How can I be reconciled to God? How can my relationship with God be repaired? How can I prepare myself to stand before God when I'm such a wicked sinner? Well, the answer is that we need a mediator to come between us and God. We need an advocate to plead on our behalf before the judge. We have to be a fool in this life to approach a judge without a lawyer, without someone representing us. How much more important is it for us to find a representative in matters pertaining to eternity, in matters pertaining to our soul? But let's face it, mediators are hard to find, right? It's not easy to find an advocate. It's not easy to find someone who's going to pick up your cause and represent you and plead with others on your behalf. I heard a story on the radio recently about a city called Karachi. Karachi is the largest and most populated city in Pakistan. In fact, I believe it's the second most populated city in the world. And Karachi is where Pakistanis go when they need an advocate. You see, the government in Pakistan is corrupt, and so are the court systems. And so they're overloaded. And there's very little justice to be found there. And so poor people have little recourse when they're mistreated. And when these people are wronged, they have nowhere to turn for help. They have no advocates, and they have no mediator. And so what they do is they go to Karachi, and they set up a camp on a sidewalk in front of a journal club. The members of the journal clubs are very influential journalists, and people with troubles and grievances line these sidewalks, hoping that a journalist will stop, listen to their story, take pity on them, write an article pleading for them, and print it. And that's the hope. They're looking for an advocate. There was a couple, husband and a wife, who'd been camped out on this sidewalk for 7 years. Apparently a wealthy landowner had stolen their land, and they had all the paperwork to prove it. But after 7 years, no one had yet stopped to listen to them. In another case, a trade union set up a tent, and they've been sitting there for 6 years waiting for somebody to listen to their pleas, but nobody has yet done so. Each day, people line these sidewalks begging for a mediator, begging for someone to take up their cause. And on very rare occasions, a journalist will stop, and they will listen to the individual, and they will take pity on them, and they will explain to them, yes, I will write an article for you, and I will submit it to be published. But in every case, the journalist is very careful to tell the people, I will do this. I'll write this. I'll submit it. I will do this for you. But it's entirely possible it will never get printed. You see, the government in Pakistan restricts what can be printed. And so even on rare occasions, when someone actually is able to find an advocate for them, they often don't have the power or the influence to successfully represent their cause. Now, as we approach our judge, we also need a mediator. But we don't need to go to the sidewalks of Karachi to find one, thankfully. Jesus Christ came to help the weak and the helpless. He came to help those who cannot help themselves. We don't need to beg people to take up our cause. Even if someone did take up our cause, even if someone did take pity on us, they can't represent us before God. They have their own sins they need to deal with. They need a mediator for themselves. Jesus Christ is our only mediator. He's the only one that is fit to do so. He has no sins of his own. And he's the only one that can stand between us and a just God. Only he can speak on our behalf. And he doesn't even have to say a word. His spilled blood speaks volumes. And we don't need to wonder if he has influence. He is God's Son. He has his Heavenly Father's ear. He's the Son in whom God the Father is well pleased. In fact, God sent Jesus Christ for this very purpose, to die for his people and to gather us up. We need to know our magistrate because he's not like any of the judges that we have in this world. And when we understand who our magistrate is and what he is like, we also understand that we cannot stand in front of him. We cannot stand before him on our own. And when we know our magistrate, we understand that we need to know Jesus Christ as our mediator. So we need to know our mediator. We need to know Jesus Christ. We need to know our magistrate. We need to know God. But we also need to know the verdict. And that is our third point this morning. Know the verdict. The murder trial of O.J. Simpson was called the trial of the century. O.J. Simpson was perhaps one of the greatest college and professional football players ever. He also dabbled in commercials, made some movie appearances. He was a huge celebrity. But in 1994, he was charged with murder. He was charged with killing two people, one of whom was his ex-wife. And it began swearing in the jury in November of 1994. And a verdict was not reached until October of 1995. The process took almost a year. Now, this trial was considered the most publicized criminal trial in American history, in large part because the judge in the case allowed live camera coverage in the courtroom. It seemed that every day the entire country was riveted to the TV watching the events unfold. One company estimated that there were so many employees spending work time watching TV that national productivity dropped by $40 billion. An estimated 100 million people worldwide stopped what they were doing to listen to or to watch the verdict announcement. Long-distance telephone call volume declined by 58% during the announcement. Trading volume on the New York Stock Exchange dropped by 41% during the verdict announcement. Water usage decreased. People were avoiding using the bathrooms. They didn't want to leave their radios and their TVs. Government officials postponed their meetings. They worked around the verdict announcement. Perhaps you remember where you were when the verdict was read. I'm sure some of you do. I was an undergrad in the mailroom. We were sorting mail. We had the radio on. I'm not sure if any of the mail got to the appropriate people on that given day. I just remember this tremendous buildup of excitement on that day. The tension of the trial had been building for months, right? And it reached this crescendo, and the climax was here. The speculation was about to be over. The world wanted to know. It's all anybody wanted to know. We were sitting on the edge of our seats. Would O.J. Simpson be considered guilty, or would he be considered innocent? Well, it's true in this life when we stand before a judge, we don't know what the verdict is until it's read to us, right? We can't know what the verdict is until the judge reads it to us. But that's not true when we approach God on Judgment Day. In fact, God wants us to know the verdict in this life, right now. We're commanded over and over again in Scriptures to examine ourselves so that we might know if we're a child of God or a child of the devil. In verses 1 through 9 of Luke 13, Jesus gives us two ways that we can know the verdict right now. He speaks of both repentance and he speaks of good works. And he does so in this order. And one can imagine that it's because repentance has to come prior to good works. One follows the other. And so first of all, let's look at repentance. Apparently there was someone in the crowd that mentioned to Jesus that Pilate had killed some Galileans. And it seems that specifically these Galileans were in the temple and they were helping with sacrifices, something that was allowed under certain circumstances. And apparently Pilate or Pilate's men ambushed them and murdered them in the midst of their sacrificing. Which is why we read that Pilate had mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Now, this event is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. It's not mentioned anywhere else in extra historical documents, and yet it is certainly consistent with what we do know about Pilate. He was a vicious and a cruel ruler. Now, Luke doesn't tell us directly why these men brought this topic up, right? You notice that probably. But Luke doesn't need to tell us directly why these men brought up this topic, because the way that Jesus responds to the crowd makes it very clear what these men were thinking and exactly why they brought up this topic. In verse 2, Jesus asks them, "Do you think that these Galileans died in this way because they were greater sinners than all other Galileans?" In verse 4, Jesus relays another catastrophe. He says, 18 men were killed in Siloam, in Jerusalem, when a tower, a wall, fell on top of them. We don't know much about this event either. But again, Jesus asks the question, "Do you think that these 18 men died in this way because they were greater culprits or debtors than everyone else in Jerusalem?" Jesus responds that neither the Galileans nor the men killed by the tower were greater sins than anybody else. You see, Jesus was aware that deeply rooted in the consciences of Jews was the thought that personal disaster must be a result of personal sin. In other words, a sudden death must be a judgment from God towards that individual. They assumed that the Galilean men who were murdered must have committed some particularly wicked sin. And God was punishing them for that. Otherwise, God would not have allowed such a fate to befall them. And we see this line of thinking throughout Scriptures. All we need to do is turn to the book of Job. Right? In the blink of an eye, all of Job's children dead. In a matter of what seems like minutes, perhaps hours, all of his property gone. Gone. Looted or destroyed. And then his health was taken away. Boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was in agony. And four friends showed up to console him. They all said essentially the same thing. Let me read to you Eliphaz's words. Eliphaz said, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish. And by the blast of his anger, they come to an end." In other words, what they're saying is, "Job, you must have sinned in some particularly heinous way to have earned all of these trials, all of these struggles. You need to examine yourself, Job. You need to figure out what is it you're doing. What sins in particular are you indulging in that God is punishing right now? You need to repent, Job," is what all four of his friends told him. Now, we have the great benefit that we read chapter 1 of Job. So we know exactly why Job is going through these trials. Chapter 1 tells us that Job was a righteous man. And by the end of the book, God had vindicated Job, right? And we see, and we're reminded, that Job's trials were not because of any particular sin he was indulging in. His trials served to glorify God and sanctify Job. Even the disciples struggled with this concept. In John chapter 9, the disciples saw a man who had been blind from birth. And they asked Jesus, whose sin caused this man to be blind? Was it the sin of the man? Or was it the sin of his parents? And Jesus said, neither one. It wasn't the sin of the man that he caused himself to be blind. It wasn't the sin of his parents. This man was born blind in order that God would be glorified. And then Jesus healed the man. And God was glorified through the healing. This line of thinking was prevalent, that hardship, that tragedy must have been brought about by that person's specific wickedness. Now, certainly there are times when this happens, right? We're probably familiar with Herod, who did die because of a specific sin, and he died immediately, right? He was giving an address to his people, and they lifted him up, and they made him equal to God. They shouted forth, "A voice of a God, not a man." And an angel struck Herod down immediately because he didn't give the glory to God. But this isn't the rule. This is the exception. God certainly can work in this way, but typically he doesn't. And Jesus makes that clear. But even by experience, we know this to be true. A few months ago, there were a number of devastating earthquakes in Nepal, triggering massive landslides, over 8,000 dead, 20,000 or so injured. Incredible tragedy. Now, if we pick up the argument of the Jews, we might say, well, approximately 95% of the population in Nepal is either Hindu or Buddhist or Islam. Clearly, these earthquakes must be God punishing the rampant idolatry in this country. Well, maybe, but keep in mind that Christians are also dying in these earthquakes. And Christians are also suffering right alongside the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Muslim. In fact, we have ties to Reformed Baptist churches in Nepal that are suffering tremendously and trying to dig their way out of the rubble. Matthew Henry said this, "We cannot judge of men's sins by their suffering in this world. For many are thrown into the furnace as gold to be purified, not as dross and chaff to be consumed." This was an important lesson Jesus had to impress upon the Jews, because it wouldn't be long before Jesus was going to suffer and die an agonizing death on the cross. But it wouldn't be because of any of the sins that he had committed. The point was so important for Christ to make, because there could be no mistaking Christ's qualifications as the only mediator for God's people. He wasn't about to die an awful death for his sins. He was about to die an awful death for the sins of his people. And the last thing that he would want said, as people saw him up on the cross, is that he must have sinned in a particularly heinous way. Having made the point, Jesus is now quick to warn the crowd that unless they repent, they will perish in the same way that the Galileans did, or they will perish in the same way as the men who were crushed by the falling tower. And that doesn't mean that he's saying that they're going to get ambushed and killed by Pilate's men. It doesn't mean that he's saying they're necessarily going to be crushed by a falling tower. But they most certainly will die. And what he is saying is that if they wait to repent, then perhaps they too will die in such a sudden manner that they will not have time to repent. In other words, don't presume upon God's patience. Christ is calling them to repentance right now, while there's still time. And just as he urged them to be reconciled before reaching their magistrate, he's telling them to repent before God calls them to his courtroom. So that's repentance. Secondly, though, Jesus speaks of good works in verses 6 through 9. And much could be said about verses 6 through 9. Many sermons could be written on this. We're only going to touch on it briefly this morning. But Jesus is speaking in a parable here. A man has a fig tree, and he's planted it in his vineyard. And each year he goes to check on this fig tree, and he goes to gather up the fruit that he expects to see there. But each year he is disappointed to see that there is no fruit. And so finally he says to the vineyard keeper, "Cut it down. Just cut it down. It's taking up space. It's taking up nutrients that all my other plants could be using. Cut it down." But the vineyard keeper pleads with the owner to give it one more year. He says, I'll give it extra special care. I'll dig around it. I'll feed it better. I'll do everything that I can do. And if after a year there's no fruit, then we can cut it down. Well, the owner of the vineyard here is God. The vineyard keeper is Jesus Christ. And the fig tree could represent a number of things, but most agree that it is a description of Israel. In other words, a description of the very crowd that Jesus is speaking to at the moment. Right? A favored nation, brought in out of the world, planted especially in God's vineyard, cared for, treasured. But they rejected God. And they showed forth no fruit. Now, because of God's long-suffering, He would give time to repent. But God will not wait forever. As John the Baptist said, the axe is already sitting at the base of the tree. So we see here repentance and good works, and Jesus speaks of both of them. And Paul intimately connects repentance with good works, or with fruit. In Acts, Paul told all men that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate with repentance. John the Baptist told the Jews to produce fruit consistent with repentance. Question is, do you and I repent of our sins? Do you and I show forth fruit? Do we show forth good works in our lives? Because if we do, we can be confident that we know the verdict right now. That when we stand before the magistrate and Jesus Christ is our mediator, then we will be declared not guilty. And even further than that, we will be declared righteous. This is why we're told to examine ourselves, so that we can know the verdict right now, today. Do we see our sins? Do we hate our sins? Do we fight against them in order to please God? Do we seek to follow after Christ? Do we exercise the fruit of the Spirit? Do we perform the good works that God has laid out before us in order for us to perform? Because if this is our desire, and if we're making strides in these areas, then we can be confident that God is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And we can be confident when we stand before the magistrate, you will hear the verdict, not guilty. On the other hand, there's another side to this. If you love your sins, if you look forward to them, if you feel like you're going to put off repentance for a time that is perhaps more convenient to you, if you have no interest in good works, if you're more interested in satisfying all of your pleasures, all of your desires at any given moment. In other words, if you're not interested in repentance or the fruit of the Spirit, then you can be confident also. You can be confident that if God were to call you today, if He were to call you right now, then your verdict would be guilty. God does not leave us in the dark regarding the verdict. We can know today. A few months ago, a man was tried in court. He was charged with the use of weapons of mass destruction. He was charged with murder, among a number of other charges. And the media tabbed this man the Boston Bomber because he set off two bombs at the end of the Boston Marathon in 2013. And this led to the death of three individuals, approximately 250 injuries. The man then proceeded to murder a police officer and injure another one. In his effort to escape, he stole an SUV. He ran over his brother, who was his accomplice. His brother ended up dying. This man was eventually captured, and he was tried. And throughout this trial, this man showed absolutely no remorse for what he did. He showed no sorrow for all of the injuries that he caused. He showed no sorrow for all the loved ones who were suffering with those who had died. And if you're anything like me, it can be maddening to know that this murderer had an advocate in the courtroom. He had a mediator to represent his best interests and to plead on his behalf. It's hard for me to understand how someone could be a mediator for such a wicked man. And this person volunteered to do so. They weren't forced to take up this case and plead for this man. They volunteered to do it. This person was an advocate. And I don't understand how someone could be an advocate on behalf of someone who committed such awful acts that impacted so many lives in such a way. But then I remember that I was also guilty of committing wicked acts. I broke the law even as a small child. Even worse than that, before I was ever born, I was guilty of breaking God's laws. The Ten Commandments stood ready to condemn me at conception. I was God's enemy. God was my enemy. So I asked the question, why would somebody defend the Boston bomber? The better question is, why would somebody defend me? There was nothing good in me. There was no reason that someone would want to be my mediator. No reason for someone to stand between me and God and plead on my behalf. And what case could be made for me? I was a sinner, plain and simple. But Christ Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for me while I was an enemy with him. Nobody forced Jesus to be my advocate, my mediator. He took up my cause when nobody else would, when nobody else could. And unlike the lawyers in this world, Jesus not only represented me, but he served my sentence. I don't fully understand it. Why me? I don't know. But thankfully, I don't have to fully understand it. I have to believe it. Amen. So, in conclusion this morning, we all have a court date. And that date, none of us know. But it is fixed in time. It is determined. It cannot be changed. And we spend our lives walking towards the courtroom. And every step that we take is evidence of God's mercy in that he is giving us time to repent. But we have to decide who's going to represent us. And there are only two options. We can represent ourselves, in which case our mouths will be shut. We will bow the knee, but by then it will be too late and we'll be thrown into prison. The other option is that Jesus Christ would represent us, in which case we have an mediator that has already paid the penalty for us. And this is why the only unpardonable sin is the rejection of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ. And if we reject the work of the Holy Spirit, then we're rejecting Jesus Christ as our mediator. And he is the only name by which we can be saved. There is no one else that can stand between you and a just and holy God. And so if you have ears to hear this morning, it means that God has shown you mercy. It means that he is giving you time. There is still time to seek peace with God. But don't test him. Do it now. Christ is ready to receive you and to be your mediator. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you call us in the Scriptures to flee to Christ. There is an urgency in your demand, in your command, in your requirement that we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so we pray, Father, that if there are any here this morning that have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, that they would do so, and they would do so without reservation, without hesitation. Father, that they would commit their lives to you, that they would submit themselves to the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ as their Master, their Savior, their Lord, their Mediator. And Father, if there are any, and there are many here that know Jesus Christ, we ask that this passage and the words that have been heard this morning would be a great reminder of the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, and that we would walk away from here this morning thankful and prepared to serve you and to worship you all the more. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.